Now for our second reading, we turn again to the book of Genesis as we continue our study in the life of Abraham, and we're in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, reading from verse 7. Genesis 15 and verse 7 following. And once again, let us worship God by hearing his word. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And again, we give thanks to God for that portion of his word. So as we look at the passage then, beginning at verse 7, in Genesis 15, continuing these studies in the life of Abraham, I'm once again going to pick out the highlights and suggest some lessons that perhaps we might learn from what we read here. And the first lesson, which I would draw your attention to, is found, in fact, in the first verse, where God says to Abraham, so this is verse 7, And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, remember, we saw last time that God made this amazing promise to Abraham. In spite of his childless old age, he would have multitudes of offspring like the myriads of stars in a Middle Eastern country sky. Abraham believes this promise. He embraces God's word as undoubted truth. God credits Abraham's faith to him for righteousness. He's justified by faith in the sight of God, not by works, but by faith. In his grace to Abraham, God now gives a word of encouragement to him in verse 7. Abraham believes, but God gives extra assurance and confirmation to his faith. So God speaks once again to his justified servant and says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So how does this reassure Abraham in his faith? Well, it's the principle expressed so well by John Newton in his hymn. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. God is reminding Abraham in verse 7 of what he, the Lord, has done for him in the past. Abraham, I have said that you and your countless offspring, my miraculous gift to you, are going to inherit this land. You believe me now, but if ever your faith should waver, remember that in order to bring you to this point, to give you this land, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. Call to mind who I have been to you thus far. You were once an idolater in that great pagan city, Ur of the Chaldees. You once lived there, you belonged there, a pagan idolater among pagan idolaters. You dwelt in darkness among a people of darkness. But I, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the Almighty Maker, I called you out of that city and that people and that darkness. I revealed myself to you. I destroyed your false, degrading worship of idols. I shone upon you with my light, and I transformed you into a worshipper of myself and a lover of truth. And then I led you by the hand out of your native city and all its comforts, and I brought you on pilgrimage down here into the land of Canaan as your sovereign shepherd, your guide and protector. Think of this, Abraham. Remember it. Bring it into the forefront of your mind. When you see and know all I have been to you thus far, you will not doubt me in the future. My love in time past forbids you to think I'll leave you at last in trouble to sink. Now, isn't that just as applicable to you, me, as believers today? Remember what God has been to you in the past. Draw strength from this for the future. Scripture would say to us, you rob yourself of much peace and God of much praise when you fail to keep in mind what he has been to you and done for you in the past. Past mercies reinforce present faith and future hope. Past mercies reinforce present faith and future hope. So let me put all of us in mind of what God has been to us in the past, if indeed we know him in the present. First of all, before ever we were born, God had already acted for us in Jesus Christ, in the greatest love. God the Son, the second person of the all-glorious Trinity, had already taken flesh for us, become our brother and our kinsman redeemer, lived for us in this fallen cesspit of a world, the Holy One living in a sewer, drunk down to its last drops our cup of death for us, trodden death and hell underfoot for us in the resurrection, been glorified for us among the angels of heaven, securing our place in glory by his very presence there. All this he did for you before you even drew breath. You were born into an inheritance of infinite love, though as yet you did not know it. In the gracious words of a hymn written in the Middle Ages, the author unknown, he sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself, and to this lost world came, for us baptized, for us he bore his holy fast and hungered sore, for us temptation sharp he knew, for us the tempter overthrew, for us to wicked men betrayed, scourged, mocked in purple robe arrayed, he bore the shameful cross and death, for us gave up his dying breath, for us he rose from death again, for us he went on high to reign, for us he sent his spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. For us, for you, all of this. And you weren't even born yet. Did he not love you? And shall it not be remembered? then to come down to the particulars of your individual life. One way or another, for it differs from individual to individual, he made his gospel known to you. He led you to the life-giving waters of his truth, and his empowering spirit bowed your head to drink. The salvation he accomplished for you then became your personal possession by experience. His death put to death the dominion of sin over your life. His resurrection brought to birth a new self, a regenerate child of God. He saved you individually and personally. Now, for most of us, I imagine, we spent some time in remembered darkness before the light of Christ shone upon us. We can remember the darkness, the dungeon, the chains. Perhaps we can remember the misery it caused, the heartbreak, the dread, the emptiness of life without God. I can certainly remember all of that. Anyone who tells me that sin can bring any real happiness and fulfillment would be, as far as I'm concerned, simply lying to my face. God has set eternity in the heart of man, and the stagnant waters of sin cannot quench that eternal thirst. So to most of us then, I imagine that the words of Wesley apply. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And ever since then, he has preserved us in the faith. Each story will be different, but over each, the words can be written, preserved in the faith. So, here's the lesson. Past mercies, when remembered, reinforce present faith and future hope. May God help me, and may God help you to remember. Mercies forgotten can help no one. Mercies remembered are a foretaste of heaven. And so we come on to our second lesson then, in verses 9 to 18. We have the account of God making a covenant with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham, involving the sacrifice of a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, before this, God had made promises to Abraham. But now, for the first time, those promises are called a covenant. Verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The content of this covenant is the same as the previous promises. Unto thy seed have I given this land. But never before has the promise been set before us as a covenant. So this is why we speak of the Abrahamic covenant. The God of the Bible, the Lord of creation, rules over his creation by means of covenants. Now, Reformed theology has always emphasized this quite strongly. You might say that Reformed theology is covenant theology. Covenant theology. Our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession, has an entire chapter on the subject. Have a look at it. The first mention, then, in Genesis 15 here of the Abrahamic covenant is an opportunity for us briefly to refresh our minds on this great topic, covenant theology. So we have, first of all, a general covenant of grace proclaimed in paradise after the fall, namely the promise of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. Next, we have God's covenant with Noah after the flood, which graciously establishes the earth as the place of God's ongoing purpose of salvation. Then comes God's covenant with Abraham here, and the promise that in his seed all the nations and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Next follows God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, with its various religious ordinances, all of them foreshadowing the Messiah and his work of redemption. Lastly, in the Old Testament, comes God's covenant with King David, promising that the perfect King Messiah, whose kingdom would abide forever, would arise from David's bloodline, great David's greater son. And then the New Testament, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Now, just think of these covenants in Scripture with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, and then the new covenant. Were any of them made with isolated individuals? No. In every single case, the head of the covenant represented others. So in God's covenant with Adam and Eve, they represented all humanity. In God's covenant with Noah after the flood, he represented all of creation. In God's covenant with Abraham, Abraham represented all his descendants. In God's covenant with Israel at Sinai, that first generation of Israelites represented all the following generations. In God's covenant with King David, David represented his royal seed after him, reaching at last to the King Messiah himself. And in the new covenant, Christ represents all believers, all who are united with him by faith. So if ever you wonder how the story of the Bible all hangs together, everything that goes on in the Old Testament, and then the coming at last of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, if you would wonder how all of that hangs together, then think covenant. Think covenant. Think of the covenants of God, and that will give you the golden thread, as it were, to find your way through from Genesis to Christ. The covenant of salvation in paradise, promising the seed of the woman, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the covenant with David, all of them leading up at last to the new covenant in Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is the unity of the Bible. There is what makes sense of it all. If we don't see this, then the Bible to us is just going to be a jumbled mass of confusion. But get hold of that golden thread of covenant and the scales fall from your eyes. The Bible is one beautiful, sense-making story. Now let me just very briefly expand on this a little. We find in the Bible that when God makes a covenant, he often adds a covenant sign. A covenant sign. An outward visible sign reinforcing the covenant. So think of God's covenant with Noah after the flood and the sign of the rainbow. God makes this covenant with Noah, promising mercy to him, his family, his descendants, and in fact to all life on earth. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. So there's the covenant. But God does not leave his covenant a matter of words alone. God adds a visible sign of the covenant to confirm it, to make it easier for Noah to believe in. And that sign of the covenant for Noah is the rainbow. This is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. So we have the covenant with its promises of blessing, and then the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, The sign is, as it were, the covenant made visible, so that Noah can actually see it. There it is, written visibly in the sky, the bow of many colours. And that makes it easier for Noah to believe and trust in the covenant. The rainbow is God's way of saying to Noah, yes, I really am committed to my covenant. Banish all doubt from your mind, Noah. Behold the sign. So God has spoken the covenant, and he's spoken that covenant into Noah's ear. But now in the rainbow, God speaks the covenant into Noah's eye. Okay, the sign of the covenant. Now, bring it right up to ourselves then. What about us and the new covenant with God in Jesus Christ, under which you and I now live and are saved? Do we have a visible sign of our covenant? Yes, we do. We do. When the Saviour instituted the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, what did he say concerning the cup of wine? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each account, the Lord specifically calls the cup a sign of the new covenant. Now, yes, our translation says New Testament rather than New Covenant, but the meaning is the same. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Mark 14:24, and he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Luke 22:20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The cup of wine then is, that is to say, it represents and signifies the New Testament, the New Covenant. So for us, the Lord's Supper is the visible sign of that new covenant under which we live and by which we have our eternal salvation. In Scripture, God speaks the covenant to me in words. In the Lord's Supper, he speaks the covenant to me in signs. What the new covenant is in all its grace, all its blessing, and all its wonderful richness, this is what God is declaring to me in the wine and in the bread. And that's why Augustine and the Reformers used to call the Lord's Supper God's visible word. God's visible word. The bread and wine are God's word of grace, spoken not into our ears, but into our eyes. The bread says to you, Christ's body was truly broken for you. And the cup says to you, Christ's blood was truly outpoured for you. So I exhort myself, and I exhort you tonight, to think on this every time you and I sit at the Lord's table. Now, I know we like to say that at the table we're remembering the Lord's death, and there's truth in that. But more important than my imperfect remembering is God's perfect speaking. It is my God, who speaks at his table. He speaks in and through the covenant signs. By the bread and by the wine, the word from heaven is spoken. I, God, say to you that Christ's flesh was broken for your salvation. And I, God, say to you that Christ's blood was shed to take away your sins. Hear me. Believe my word. And receive the gift my word offers. That's what God is saying to you in the visible word of the Lord's Supper. Noah had his covenant. Abraham had his. We have ours. And we have a sign of our covenant. And by the bread and wine as signs, God is reassuring you of his mercy in Christ. And he's bidding you receive that mercy afresh. So may God help us to see this, to know it, to taste it, and to rejoice in it every time we sit at the table. Taste and see. The Lord is good. He speaks his salvation to you. Covenant. Think covenant. If you would see the overall meaning of the Bible. And now to our third and final lesson for tonight, which is found in verse 16, where God says this to Abraham. But in the fourth generation, they, that is your descendants, shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God here tells Abraham the reason behind the heavenly timetable for Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, to enter and take possession of Canaan. Now, there's some discussion among godly commentators about the precise reference of the four generations mentioned here. In the fourth generation, they, the Israelites, shall come hither into Canaan again. But we need not worry ourselves too much about that. The basic point is that there's going to be a delay. There's going to be a delay. Abraham will have a family, as promised. The people of Israel will issue from him, but it will not be for a good several generations of Israelite history that they finally return to Canaan out of Egypt and receive Canaan as their inheritance. As I say, we needn't worry about exactly how long that period lasted and what the four generations are. You can look that up in the commentaries if you want to see the discussion about that. But the point is the delay. The delay. No immediate granting of the promised land. No immediate possession of the inheritance. There's going to be a delay. Why the delay? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's why. Now, the Amorites here are put for all the Canaanites. Since the Amorites were a powerful people, they could, as it were, lend their name to all who dwelt in Canaan. So here's the reason for the delay. Israel cannot receive the promised inheritance of the land immediately because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God will only judge the Amorites and drive them out of the land when their iniquity is full. Meanwhile, he delays his judgment. Because wicked though the Amorites are, they are by no means as wicked as they might be and could be. There are remnants of goodness among them. And so God is patient and long-suffering. He will judge, but not yet. The sin of the Amorites has got to rise to its full maturity before God will judge. Until then, they're enjoying the benefit of God's amazing patience. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. A delay, therefore, in judgment. Now, that's a truth repeated for us in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God exercises goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering toward unrepentant sinners, says Paul. He does not judge them immediately. But what they need to know is that God's wonderful patience with them is leading them, beckoning them, summoning them to repentance. God's delays of judgment are gracious. They call for responsive repentance. Otherwise, if none is forthcoming, then his judgment at last will be even heavier for wasting and despising his patience. Despisest thou? Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? There's the principle. Let me briefly suggest two practical applications to ourselves. First, we should wonder and marvel at the undeserved benefit of God's patience with sinners. We should wonder and we should marvel at the undeserved benefit of God's patience with sinners. How long, perhaps, he bore patiently with us before we finally repented and embraced his mercy in Christ. How long, perhaps, he has been bearing with us even still as we continue in our impenitence, and yet he has not judged us. How long he continues to bear with an ungodly nation when he could easily hand us over to complete destruction at the hands of enemies or natural disasters. Truly, as the psalmist says, he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Shouldn't we wonder and marvel? I think we should. Second application. Let none of us mistake God's patience for his indifference to our sin. Let none of us mistake God's patience for his indifference to our sin. The God of Holy Scripture is a holy God, and he is not indifferent to sin. He did finally judge those Amorites, using Israel as the instrument of his judgment. They did not repent of their godless ways. Their iniquity swelled to its fullness, and God at last judged them. It will be the same with us. God's patience in this world will not mean his indifference in the next. Judgment for the unrepentant then is going to be sure and certain. Sure and certain. He may have to say to us, well, I gave you 60, 70, 80 years to think on your ways, to repent and come to me. I was very patient with you. There was mercy enough and to spare for you in Christ, but you would not have it. And now here you are, and now I must judge you for eternity. And outside of my mercy in Christ, there's nothing I can do but condemn you forever. Let us not fatally mistake God's long-suffering for God's indifference. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. May we have ears to hear, may we have a heart to respond for our everlasting good and for the glory of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son Jesus Christ came to us in great humility, so that on the last day when he comes again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, both now and forevermore. Amen.